going to pick up there, Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" And Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Sometime in the late 1st century or early 2nd century, it would have been during the reign of the Roman Emperor Trajan, the Romans built a now famous aqueduct in Spain near the city called Segovia. And the aqueduct, it was an engineering marvel. It carried water. It would flow down from the Frio River up in the mountains, and it would bring it down to the residents of the city below. It operated for about 1,800 years, gave water to the families of that valley for up to 60 generations. Until finally, one of those late generations decided the aqueduct was such a architectural marvel, it was such a beautiful example of museum quality ancient engineering, that it just had to be preserved. And so they finally relieved that ancient structure from its work. They built a modern aqueduct of iron pipeline that would serve the residents of the valley. And that ancient Roman structure, which was made of granite bricks, was finally given a reverential rest. And it responded almost immediately by beginning to fall apart. The sun beat down on this now centuries of sediment that's dry and exposed, and it started crumbling, and the stones cracked and the bricks loosened. A preservation committee now has to come and install support scaffolding in order to keep the thing up. That beautiful structure that had been kept strong by centuries of labor is slowly being destroyed by idleness. That lesson serves as a suitable illustration of what can happen to the Lord's churches as well. Idleness is destructive. A desire, if we have some desire that we want to preserve some idolized image of the beautiful design of what a church should be, that can cause us to lose sight of what the very purpose of that design is. We are made to serve Christ. We are made to bring God glory. And if we dedicate ourselves to that calling, we won't have to worry about whether or not the church will persevere. Doing the work is what will cause us to persevere. One of the reasons it's good for us to go through the book of Acts is because it gives us a reminder of what our calling is. It gives us a picture of that very purpose that we have. In our text this morning, we've got this account of, well, the newly converted Saul. and some of the radical changes that Jesus brought into his life. And Saul would be the first to tell you that those changes came not because of anything in himself. Those changes came out of a love for Jesus and love from Jesus. Last week, 2 weeks ago, I mentioned a passage in 2 Corinthians 5 where this same Saul would write, "If any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Everything's become new." Now let me tell you what he wrote just before that. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, this is what he wrote. He says, "For the love of Christ constrains us. Because thus we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." In other words, the love of Christ, he says, it constrains us. Another way of saying that is it commands us, it controls us, it compels us. The love of Christ for us and our love for him in return, it becomes this compelling instrument. It becomes the controlling factor of our lives. So much so that what he was saying there is we don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for the one who died and rose again for us. Is that an accurate description of your life? Is your life about you or is your life about Jesus? Because if you've been converted, if you've been changed, your life is supposed to be about Jesus who changed you. If you're converted, that's going to show in the way that you behave. I want to walk through this text together with you this morning and see five characteristics of those who are converted. And the first one I want you to see is that the converted are to be calling others to Christ. Look at verses 20 through 22. "Straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all them that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name at Jerusalem? And he came here for that intent that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ," is what it's saying there. That word "straightway" in verse 20 is a word that means immediately, at once. What did Saul do when Saul became converted? He will immediately, at once, right away, without delay, he began to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah in the synagogues, declaring that Jesus, it says in verse 20, is the Son of God. A characteristic of the converted is that they're going to call others to Christ, because being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not a passive calling. In other words, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not just that you are called to be something, it is that you are called to do something. Proclaiming the good news of Jesus, listen, it's not something that is reserved for super saints. If you're saved by God's grace, it is your calling to tell others about Jesus. Paul describes it as you're constrained, you're commanded, you're compelled. He controls your life for that purpose. Here's how he would later say it in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. He says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Right? He says, look, I don't have anything to glory of. This isn't something that I get to brag about because I've proclaimed the gospel to people. Necessity is laid upon me, an absolute requirement. Look, spreading the gospel, it is not something you do if you want to have extra credit in your Christian life. It is a necessity. It is an absolute requirement. It's not an option. To the extent that Paul says, if I don't do it, woe unto me, right? Serious trouble, calamity, grief to me if I don't spread the gospel. And I know we're tempted to think, well, wait a minute, that's the Apostle Paul we're talking about. you're talking about the Apostle Paul, and I am not the Apostle Paul. And that's true. You're not. But understand in our text, neither is he. This is Saul of Tarsus in our text. He's not the guy that we know yet. As a matter of fact, look in the text. Look at verse 22, where it says Saul increased the more in strength. That is, not that he became physically stronger, but in this work of going into the synagogues and proclaiming Jesus, he got more strength and more ability over time. And in verse 22, it says now he's proclaiming that this is the very Christ, this is the Messiah. You realize that that means that Saul's initial efforts at proclaiming the gospel were probably not the eloquent theological treatises that we've come to know from the Apostle Paul. They might even have been a bit clumsy, even though they would have been clear. Luke tells us in verse 20 that he starts off proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. That was his message in verse 20. This is the Son of God. He is divine. And that, of course, obviously meets what Saul's experience was to that point. Saul didn't have to do a lot of study of the Old Testament to figure out that Jesus, who appeared to him in this brilliant, glorious light that he describes as brighter than sunlight in the desert at noontime. He doesn't have to do a lot of study in the Old Testament to realize, look, that glory, that brilliance, that is God. I can tell you who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's divine. And so he goes right away and he's telling people what it is that he understands. He could have used the excuse, well, there are people here who have been believers longer than me. I'll just let them talk. He could have said, well, you know how embarrassing this is going to be if I show up in the synagogue as a Christian instead of coming to arrest Christians? He could have used the excuse, well, you know, actually, here I am. I'm a long way from home. This isn't really where I belong. Maybe I should wait until I go back home and I can talk about Jesus there around people I'm more comfortable with. Or even could have said, you know what, I am so new at this, maybe I ought to wait until I get everything figured out. Listen, he didn't have everything figured out. It is clear he was still learning, but that did not stop him from proclaiming what it was that he knew. Didn't stop him from telling people about his own experience. And the value of your own experience, look, it shouldn't be underestimated. My brother always likes to say, you know what? I am the world's utmost authority on myself. It's hard to argue with someone when they tell you about their own experience. When someone says, look, I was lost and I was dead in my sins until Jesus convicted me and saved me and he changed me. There's value to that message, but at the same time, ultimately the message of your experience isn't going to save anyone. It has to include telling them that Jesus is the Son of God. He was born a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for all those who would believe in him. And he was buried and he rose again to give everlasting life to anybody who would repent of their sins and trust in him. You know, when Saul goes into the synagogues and he starts preaching about Jesus in a positive way, it's easy to imagine just how much that message would have shocked the people who were listening. They all knew who Saul was. Those who already believed in Jesus and those who rejected the message of Jesus as the Messiah, they had the same expectation. When Saul walked into the synagogue, all of them thought they knew what Saul was going to say and do. And those expectations get shattered by this proclamation of Jesus as the Son of God. And probably some people thought that this was some sort of, you know, sinister subterfuge, right? I mean, Saul, he's putting on an act so that he can set some kind of potential trap, luring Christians in. And so the believers were hesitant to accept him. And those who had probably called to Jerusalem in order to have Saul sent, they probably sat there and sort of patiently waited for this trap to get sprung. Right? They're all amazed, it says in verse 21. Like, isn't this the guy who came to destroy everybody who said the things that he's saying right now? What's going on here? But eventually the truth was evident. Saul's declaration of Jesus as the Son of God, it was not a trap to ensnare Christians. Saul was a Christian. And he was himself declaring Jesus openly. And what Luke's telling us is he got better at that over time. Verse 22 says he confounded the Jews. He baffled them with his arguments. And in verse 20, he's arguing that Jesus is the Son of God, right? He's arguing about the deity of Jesus. By the time you get to verse 22, he's showing them from Old Testament scripture that Jesus fulfills the promised role of Christ, of Messiah for God's people. Listen, here's what you need to get. Maybe you don't think that you're the one who should be spreading the gospel, but you're wrong. Look, you do not have to know everything, and you don't have to have the most experience, and you don't need to be at home back around people that you're comfortable with. Those are all excuses. Declaring the gospel is not something that you do for extra credit. It's not optional. It is a characteristic of a converted person that they're going to call others to Christ. The second characteristic of the converted is that they're going to be in communion with Christ. Okay, I need you to leave a bookmark here in Acts chapter 9, but I want you to look at Galatians chapter 1 with me. Galatians chapter 1. We need to step away from the text just a moment. It's not something I usually like to do, but we're going to just because it's going to give us a clearer picture of the order of events in Saul's early Christian life. When Luke wrote in Acts, Luke was not trying to tell us every single thing that happened. And sometimes we'll read in Acts and we'll read it and think, well, that's everything that happened and nothing else happened. But that's not really what Luke's trying to do there. Sometime in our text, and most people will argue it happened between Acts 9:22 and verse 23. Sometime in there, about 3 years passes. Because Luke opens up back in our text in verse 23 telling us that time passed, right? After many days had been fulfilled. And so we can find out a little bit more of the order of events and as well as Saul's own experience by reading here in his letters. Just reading Acts would make us think that Saul had stayed in Damascus right up until the point where he left Damascus by getting helped out the wall. And then went directly to Jerusalem, but that's not the case. Look at Galatians chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 11. And here's what Paul says about this time frame. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals of my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. That is, he didn't leave Damascus and go directly to Jerusalem. Where did he go? Well, he tells us, verse 17. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. And afterwards, I came into the region of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea that were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me. And so back in Acts chapter 9, verse 23, when Luke says, after many days had passed, Paul's telling us, here's what happened in those many days. Saul left Damascus and went into Arabia, he says. If you recall, I said Damascus is at the northwestern edge of the Arabian desert. And so Saul apparently went off into that desert for about 3 years. What was Saul doing during those 3 years? Well, we can only speculate, but I think some sanctified speculation might point us in the right direction. Just like the other apostles had followed and walked with Jesus for 3 years during his ministry, learning from him and growing in the faith and knowledge, it seems like Saul was given that exact same opportunity. That's what he's saying in Galatians 1, is that his ministry is not dependent on others, right? I did not confer with flesh and blood. That's not where I'm getting my information from. And that's what he says in verse 16. Look again at verses 11 and 12. The gospel which was preached by me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where did Saul learn these truths about Christ? He learned it from Christ himself, is what he's saying. Paul's gospel-centered theology, that's probably a little bit more than we can imagine was revealed to him just in that experience on the road to Damascus. So this 3 years in the Arabian desert, it seems very likely they were spent in communion with Christ. And actually, if you go back to our text in Acts chapter 9, it's very possible, I think, that those years actually occurred between verses 21 and 22. So what we see back in verse 20 is Saul proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And by the time you get to verse 22, it is he is confounding people with all of this Old Testament knowledge about Jesus being the very Messiah. It happened as a result of his communion with Christ. That's what converted people do. They commune with Christ. Look, you are not called to go to the Arabian desert for the next 3 years. I'm saying that. I know I'm not the Holy Spirit, but I do feel very strongly about that. If anybody says here that they need to spend the next 3 years in the Arabian desert, I can't stop you, but I'm not endorsing it. But you can spend the next years of your life in communion with Jesus. That's what a true convert wants to do. The way you commune with Jesus is through prayer and Bible study. Prayer is how you speak with God. Studying His Word is how He speaks to you. And so I encourage you, do a study of God's Word. Do it in some systematic way. Reading daily, spending some time deeply contemplating one of the 66 books here. Ask yourself who wrote it and when and what was happening at that time and what was the message that God had for the original audience and how can those principles that were revealed by God in that book help you in similar situations in your life? Most importantly, since all of the Bible is about Jesus, spend some time thinking about, well, what does this tell you about Him? If you love Jesus, you're going to call others to Him and you're going to get into communion with Him. The third characteristic of the converted is that they're going to be countercultural for Christ. Go back to our text, verse 23 through 25 in Acts 9. After that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So after this 3-year period happened and Saul comes back to Damascus and he's preaching the gospel, it seems like the Jews who rejected Jesus finally realized this is not a ploy to capture Christians. And that would, Saul would be playing a really long game there if that's what he's doing. So he's not joking. He's really sold out for Jesus. And the more he proves that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament, the more angry they're getting in the synagogues. But I also want you to understand, it is not just the Jews that Saul is offending. The Arabian desert, where Saul went, is somewhat inhabited. And I would think that it fits Saul's calling to imagine him preaching the gospel out there during that time. Because certainly that's what Jesus had the other apostles do in their time with him. And so all of Arabia, including the city of Damascus, was part of this Syrian province under the authority of the Roman Empire. A lot like Galilee had a governor who called himself a king, right? King Herod. The same thing is true of Syria. It's ruled by this governor-king named Aretas. And Saul actually writes about him in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He writes this little snippet and he says, "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." So here's what I want you to understand. Were the Jews angry with Saul? Yes. Were the Arabians angry with Saul? Apparently. When you combine Luke's description with Saul's description in 2 Corinthians, the picture you get is the official guards of the city under the authority of King Aretas were scouring the homes and the buildings of Damascus looking for Saul. And at the same time, the Jews who hated him had set up watchmen at the gates of the city so that if Saul tried to escape that guard that was looking for him, they would catch him at one of the gates of the city as he tried to leave and they would kill him there. They wanted to make sure he didn't leave this trap. And ironically, the only people who were on Saul's side were the very people who he had come to arrest and carry away to their death. And so one night under the cover of darkness, this plot was hatched to allow Saul to escape Damascus alive. Some Christians either lived up against the wall of the city or had access to one of the buildings that was up against the wall of the city, right? The outer wall of the city, there would be houses and buildings built right up against it. So a window from the house would actually be through the outer wall. And some high upstairs window away from the prying eyes of the Jewish guards at the gate. They've got some system of pulleys or just manpower along with a rope and a basket to let Saul out the window and down to the ground so he can escape the guards. Y'all, it is at least possible that that escape system was something that the believers in Damascus had designed in order to escape Saul himself. And now they're using it to help him escape. And while, understand, this is not going to rock your theological world, okay? But it's interesting that Saul and Luke use two different words for this basket, if you're trying to visualize it. Paul uses the word sargone, which depicts a rope basket, so this is a basket made of twisted ropes. Luke uses the word spores, which describes a hamper or most often a fisherman's basket. To say the least, this is not a noble escape. Which is actually why Paul even wrote about it in 2 Corinthians. The whole theme there in that chapter is, look, I've got nothing to brag about. Let me just read for you what Paul wrote right before he described that escape. He said, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 lashes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with cords, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in peril by the heathen, in perils in the cities, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He's saying all that and finally ends it with essentially, I even had to escape a city once being let down the wall in a stinking fish basket. I don't have anything to brag about. But in everything that I'm weak, I know God is strong, and I will brag about the Lord all day long. That kind of thinking is so countercultural. I mean, you can see that knowing that the Jews want to catch him and the Arabians want to catch him. Saul is not behaving in any kind of a way that fits easily into any part of the culture, any part of society. Why is it that we spend so much time trying to fit in? Saul proclaimed Jesus Christ in a way that it wore out his welcome with everybody on either side of the cultural divide. The characteristics of a converted person, they're going to rub people the wrong way sometimes. You understand? I am not telling you to go out and try to be obnoxious and make people angry. We're not called to that. But when people in our culture do find us offensive, make sure they're being offended by the simple message of the gospel and not whatever political or personal opinions you want to attach to it. Listen, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to trust that you're going to evaluate and determine on your own whether or not it's biblical. We ought to follow Saul's example in that the message of Jesus alone is what the culture found offensive. He preached Christ Jesus as the Savior of sinners, and it made people angry for the right reasons. He did not go about Damascus holding up a "Nero is not my emperor" sign. And he was also not wearing a "let's make the Roman Empire great again" cap. To do either of those is to embrace some unnecessary subsection of the culture. Saul has just a much greater concern calling people to come to terms of peace with King Jesus. And that was a message that everybody found offensive. And if you're going to evaluate that honestly, don't just look at Saul's message and Saul's example here. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 10:22. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. That's the message I'm trying to get through. The character of a converted person, it is countercultural for Christ. Not being offensive to the culture just for the sake of being offensive to the culture or mocking people just because they don't have the same opinions about things that we have. The character of a converted person will be countercultural, but it'll be that way as we proclaim Christ, as we proclaim Jesus. You can have all kinds of people angry at you for a wide variety of lesser causes, but that's just not our calling. It's the preaching of repentance they should find frustrating. It's the reality of sin that they need to deal with. It's that call to faith in Jesus that should be the sort of divine irritant on their minds. So let them chafe at the gospel of Jesus Christ until they come to terms with that one way or the other. And don't be surprised in the process of doing that if it puts you on a path that's going to be the equivalent of being let down in a stinking fish basket teetering out the window of a city while fellow believers are the only ones who are willing to hold you up. Fourth, the character of the converted is to be comforting through Christ. Verses 26 through 28. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So when Saul finally gets back to Jerusalem, where is he going to go? I am sure nobody knew what to think about this guy. It's been 3 years. Word has gotten back to Jerusalem. He's not going to be able to walk in and sit down with his teacher Gamaliel anymore. The Sanhedrin Council is not going to welcome him. The ones who he assumed would welcome him in verse 26, that he essayed, that just means tried, he attempted, he tried to join himself with the disciples. But look, Saul the murderer was about as popular as a porcupine in a balloon factory. They just had no interest in him. And so once word had come back from Damascus of who Saul was, they still don't believe who Saul is. And you can hardly blame them for that lack of trust. Here's the guy who dragged Christians out of their homes to their death. So much so that if you remember, the vast majority of believers left the city of Jerusalem to get away from him. And now after 3 years, they're starting to come back, and it's just at that time Saul shows up again. I don't think I would trust that either right away. Thankfully, there's a man in Jerusalem who's more spiritual than me. You already know him. His actual name is Joseph. Back in Acts chapter 4, the apostles started calling him Barnabas. It means son of encouragement. Because he had encouraged the believers. He was the one who took some property and sold it and brought the money so that it would provide for those people who needed it from the church. And Barnabas was apparently willing to take the risk to go and meet with Saul. And once he was convinced of Saul's genuine conversion, Luke says he brings Saul to the apostles. Now we know from Galatians 1, that was not all of the apostles. If you remember what Paul tells us in Galatians 1, he met with Peter and James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he was only there for about 15 days. He says, I wasn't even there long enough for the churches around Judea to get to know me personally. They just heard what happened and glorified God. But we do get a picture there that Saul is going to be reconciled to the disciples at Jerusalem, but it's only going to be through the work of this guy named Barnabas. Barnabas took a risk. Had Saul been, as they suspected him, had Saul been setting some kind of long-planned trap to capture prominent believers, Barnabas is exactly the kind of person he would have sprung that trap for. Because he was known to all the church. And how discouraging would it have been for the very guy they call the son of encouragement to be arrested suddenly by this sneaky Saul who's now taken him off to prison. But Barnabas is willing to take the risk. He considered this kind of discipleship, or even if we would say mentoring, worth the risk. Because he was a mature Christian, and he goes to find this man, and he's going to try to give him some guidance. So let me ask, since we have mostly mature Christians in our congregation, do you have some younger believer who you've taken a risk to take under your wing and teach them about Christ? Because the character of a converted person here, and Barnabas is the one who's our example in these verses, is not just to call others to Christ, but also to comfort those who respond to that calling. Remember what the Great Commission is? The Great Commission is go and make disciples and baptize the disciples and then leave them on their own and hope that they figure everything out. No, it is to teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded. That kind of discipleship is part of the very commission that the Lord gave us. Set an example. Bring them under your wing. Give them some guidance. Listen, you need to seriously consider this calling and pray about purposefully forming a relationship with someone who's younger in the faith, less experienced in the Christian life, and teach them the things that you've learned. Guide them in their walk with Jesus. This is another area where believers are called to be active, not passive. Yeah, just like Barnabas, there's going to be some risks involved. They might make some mistakes. They might disappoint you. It'll probably get messy. But it's worthwhile because it just might end up helping that believer, being a blessing to them, and also being a blessing to the church in the process. All right, there's one more and I'll be done. One, the character of a converted person, we've seen they're calling others to Christ and they're in communion with Christ and they're countercultural for Christ and they're comforting through Christ. Finally, they're called to be confident in Christ. Look at verses 29 through 31. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Listen, I am convinced that part of the purpose of Luke in writing this is to bring something full circle for us. Remember when we got introduced to Saul? Remember how Saul gets introduced for us? It is at the murder of Stephen. One of those deacons who had been chosen to help the Grecian widows. And in Acts 6 describes he went into the Greek-speaking, the Grecian synagogues, and there he got arrested and dragged to the Sanhedrin and put on trial. Well, Luke actually uses the same word in Acts 6:8 about Stephen. In Acts 6:8, Stephen's in the Grecian synagogues, and it says, they disputed with Stephen. Now he uses that very same word again here in verse 29, but this time it is Saul, who had been consenting to his death, who is now taking Stephen's place and walking into those very same synagogues, disputing against the Grecians, Luke says. So it's come full circle. Part of the purpose here is Luke showing us God knows what he's doing. The moment that Stephen walked into those Grecian synagogues, it put into action the plan of God that included his arrest and his death. It included the persecution that followed. And let's just admit, at that point, had we been experiencing it, we would have thought, God has lost control. But the divine snowball just kept growing. And Saul is converted and the disciples of Damascus rescue Saul of all people. And he escapes to Jerusalem and he's reconciled to the other disciples by Barnabas, and he walks the very same steps of Stephen back into those Grecian synagogues and has the same argument with them. We can't see the end from the beginning, but God does. You can either spend your life thinking you've got the future figured out, which you don't because you can't even see it. Or you can be blinded by the glory of Jesus and just confident that his guiding hand is going to lead you along. Look, that does not make life easy. You read the end of verse 29, you find out the Jews see Saul walking in Stephen's footsteps and they think essentially, all right, well, if you want the whole Stephen experience, we'll be glad to give it to you. Let's arrest him and kill him. So just like the believers at Damascus had to rescue Saul, the believers at Jerusalem find themselves having to help Saul escape and get out of town. As a matter of fact, Galatians 1 lets us know he was only there about 15 days, just over 2 weeks, and he had to get out. Luke says that they, in verse 30, they brought him down to Caesarea, that's along the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, and they put him on a boat. I just love verse 29. It's like, dude, just go home. They put him on a boat and they send him to Tarsus. Like, that is where you're from. Why don't you just go back there? 600 miles north in the Asia Minor. Now, he's not going to stay there forever. At this point, Saul sort of disappears from the story of Acts for several years. Until later on, Barnabas, that same guy, Barnabas is going to find his way up to Tarsus and he's going to seek out Saul and say, hey, how would you like to get in a little bit more trouble again? But seeing God's divine purpose in all this, the churches have this great confidence in Christ. We see that's what Luke's telling us in the summary statement in verse 31. The churches had rest throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee, were edified, were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They were multiplied. Look, don't read that like, well, now that Saul's gone, everybody can finally relax. I don't think that's what Luke is intending to say. But according to God's plan, this very man who started the persecution against believers, he becomes the focal point of the persecution against believers. And when they remove him from Jerusalem and send him up to Tarsus, there is now relative peace. It's really tempting to make verse 31 its own 5-point message, and I'm not going to do that, but just see what confidence in Christ does for the church. Here's 5 things. They had rest. That means they had peace. If you ever felt like every moment of church life is nonstop drama of worry and turmoil, listen, it's not. The Lord's gracious. He brings seasons of peace. He brings seasons of rest. It says they were edified. Literally, that is, they were built up. This peaceful period, it wasn't passive. They're spending this peaceful period, you know, relaxing in a hammock going, man, I'm just going to lay here until the next thing happens. It was active. They were built up. They were strengthened. It says they walked in the fear of the Lord. The word walked there is about living. They had a manner of life that showed reverence toward God. And they were comforted by the Holy Spirit, the very comforter which Christ had promised. The Spirit come alongside of them and encouraged them in their work. And we know that they worked because look what the very last thing is that Luke says. They were multiplied, right? Edified as they were built up spiritually. Now they're multiplied. They're built up numerically. Because that's the purpose of the Lord's church, after all. The Lord's church, if we were going to make a mission statement, a good mission statement would be, we exist to make more and better disciples. Right? We want more people to believe. We want those people who believe to understand God's word better. So they're growing spiritually and they're growing numerically. It comes as a direct result of individual believers behaving like truly converted people. And it's through that action that the church has peace and is strengthened and walking in reverence to God and the comfort of the Spirit and sees growth in the church. And so we have to ask ourselves, how are we going to behave? As individuals, how are we going to behave? And what's the impact going to have on our assembly? Are we going to serve our purpose and in the process of serving our purpose will remain strong? Or are we going to be content to crumble like some unused Roman aqueduct because inactivity is destructive? If we've experienced real conversion so that the love of Jesus, the love that we have for him and the love that he has for us so that it constrains us, it commands, it controls us, it compels us to live for him. Then here's what the characteristics of that kind of converted person living for Jesus shows. We're going to make efforts to call others to Christ by proclaiming the gospel. We're going to spend time in communion with Christ through prayer and study. We're going to be countercultural for Christ, just accepting that the main gospel priority is going to put us on the outs with society. We're going to be comforting to others for Christ, making sometimes risky, sometimes messy commitments to disciples, to newer believers in order to help them mature and to bring them along with other disciples. And we're going to be confident in Christ, trusting that he alone knows the plan to bring us this kind of rest and strength and comfort and growth that Luke describes in verse 31. We need to make a commitment to be truly converted for Christ.